Thank you for listening to the Christ the King Church podcast. We exist to help people know, love, and obey Jesus as Lord over all of life. For more information about our church, please visit us at ctksensi.com.
Good morning, church. It is wonderful to be in the house of the Lord today, worshiping together. My name is Michael. I am the lead pastor of Christ the King Church, and we are, I guess this is week three in a six-week series called Sola Scriptura, where we are talking about the Bible. And we're doing this so that you can know your Bible better and that you can trust it and love it more and build your life around it. Today, the subject we're going to be discussing is, can we trust the Bible? Can we trust the Bible? And I won't leave you in suspense. I'll just go ahead and answer the question. Yes, you can. Yes, you can trust the Bible. So now that we've got that out of the way, let's move forward. I'll begin with I want to read you a quote from a Newsweek article. And this article is about 11 years old, came out in 2014. And it was written by a guy named Kurt Eichenwald. Here's the cover art of this article. The title is, "The Bible, So Misunderstood It's a Sin." And the point of this article, and you can kind of see, you know, from the visual there, you've got a Bible held open, and it's being kind of pieced and stitched together. But notice the hands are all red, which kind of evokes, it's like it's a demonic. You know, there's evil people that's doing this sinister work of stitching together this oppressive book called the Bible that they're using to do harm to people. The article is laughably absurd. It is really quite a piece of work. There's a number of factual inaccuracies, and this trot out the same old tired propaganda that secular people love to use. Well, let me read you a quote from it. And by the way, whenever there's a secular source, secular news source, Newsweek, TV, CBS, NBC, MSNBC, CNN, some print publication, if it's a secular source, I guarantee you they're not trying to help you love God more and to trust the Bible more. Never, ever. They have an agenda. They always have an agenda, but they cloak that agenda under the guise of, let me just tell you the real story. And it's very subversive. And so from the outset, our antenna should go up. Why is Newsweek running this article? Newsweek. Do they want to bolster the Christian faith and strengthen us in our walks with God? Of course not. They're undermining and attacking our faith. So anytime you see a story like this in a secular publication, you should always know there is a bias and there's propaganda at work. And so with that, let me read you a quote. "The Bible is a fundamentally flawed document. Errors and revisions by copyists had been written in by the 5th century, and several books of the New Testament, including some attributed to Paul, are now considered forgeries." Considered by whom? Inquiring minds want to know. "Perpetrated by famous figures in Christianity to bolster their theological arguments. It is small wonder, then, that there are so many contradictions in the New Testament. Some of those contradictions are trivial, but some create huge problems for evangelicals," that's the target, "insisting they are living by the Word of God." In other words, you can't trust the Bible. It's not God's word. It's the word of man pretending to be God's word in order to give men power over you. And so the subtext is, you should reject the word of God. You should reject the Bible and not trust it. Now you have to realize Newsweek is not reporting on a story. Newsweek is preaching a sermon. And they're preaching a sermon, and the target is people just like you. People that would come to a church like this where you believe the Bible, and the goal is to undermine your faith and to unsettle you. I want to settle you because we can trust the Bible. Now, that's all I'm going to talk about today, the reasons why you can trust the Bible. This story is embarrassingly inaccurate in its details and reporting, but Newsweek doesn't care about such things. All of the claims that they make in the article have been answered numerous times by very reputable, legit scholars of the Old and New Testaments. Newsweek is undermining the Christian faith and trying to intimidate Christians like you, into doubting your faith. And this morning, my goal is very simple, and that is just to build a doctrine of Scripture for you. I want to just, from the ground up, construct a doctrine of Scripture, and that will hopefully give you more confidence and trust and faith in God, and confidence in the Bible. That's it. Would you stand with me and I'll read a text as we begin? We're going to read from 2 Timothy 3. This is one of the most foundational texts in the Bible that tells us about the Bible. Let's listen to God's word. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. This is God's word. Let the words of our mouths and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You can be seated. I have 5 points and 2 objections. 5 points, and I'll answer 2 objections. Point number 1, God reveals himself through words. God reveals himself through words. This is so basic and obvious that we can miss the significance of it because we just take it for granted. But let's not take it for granted and consider what it actually means. If you open your Bible, Genesis chapter 1, you get to the first page. In fact, the very first words of the very first chapter, the very first book of the Bible, we see within the first 3 verses that God is a God who creates and God is a God who speaks. God talks. We have a talking God. John chapter 1, this is the New Testament, and it riffs on the same things of Genesis chapter 1. And it tells us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And a few verses later, and the Word became flesh, Jesus Christ, and he dwelt among us. I like the old Star Trek shows and the movies, and if you know Dr. Spock, the Vulcan guy with the pointy ears, he's got this Vulcan mind meld thing that he can do. And it's fresh in my mind because I've watched the newer ones with Chris Pine in it. I watched those, a couple weeks ago. And Spock has this thing where he touches a guy's face, you know, and he's doing this Vulcan mind meld where he's able to just sort of, you know, telepathically understand what the other person who's dying was able to say. That's not how God does. God does not speak to us telepathically or through a divine mind meld. God typically reveals himself in words, which means words and sentences and paragraphs and books. God typically reveals himself in these ways. And this is also how we relate to one another. We are created in the image of God, and we communicate to one another the way God communicates to us. We communicate in words and sentences and paragraphs. And body language and things like that, but that's beyond the scope of what we're going to talk about today. But the point is this, words facilitate relationships. Imagine being in a relationship with somebody that you never spoke. There were never any words that transacted between you. It's going to be a pretty thin relationship because words are the currency of relationship. That's how we know each other. That's how you understand what does this person mean, and we have to fight to find the right words so we can understand each other. So we don't have direct access to the mind of God. We need God to reveal himself to us in some way, right? We need God to disclose himself to us. And God has disclosed himself in nature and in other ways, but the chief way that God has disclosed himself is in his words of the Bible, and then ultimately in Jesus Christ, the Word of God made flesh. But most often, it is the words of God. And even what we know about Jesus, the Word made flesh, is written down in words that we have to read. So God, the currency of our relationship with God, very much is in the words that God speaks to us. And apart from the revealed word of God, we're just guessing. And there's a lot of guessing that people do. A lot of people just guess. I'm like, well, I think God is like, no, you're just guessing. If you cannot demonstrate what you just said from a text of scripture, you're guessing. And your guess is no better than anybody else's guess. You don't have the authority to pontificate about God because God tells us in words and sentences and paragraphs who he is and what he's done to save us and who we are and what we need to do to be saved and how we can be in a right relationship with him through faith in Jesus Christ. All of these things are written down in words. Incidentally, do you know what the first recorded words of Satan are in the Bible? Did God really say? From the beginning, Satan's primary tactic is to attack the word of God. Did God really say? Newsweek article. Did God really say? You can't trust that. It's just been stitched together by a bunch of powerful theologians to oppress people. The voice of Satan echoed even in that article. That's my first point. Number two, God has revealed his words in the Bible. God has revealed his words in the Bible. I've got a handful of theological words I want to share with you this morning. They're probably familiar, most of them, but if they're not, you can learn a few. The first theological word is revelation, which means God reveals. I'm not talking about the book of Revelation. I'm talking about God's act of revelation. The book of Revelation is one book of the Bible. The entire Bible is God's revelation to us. And so the doctrine of revelation means the Bible was not written by mere men, but the Bible was written by God through men. It's a world of difference. Newsweek's attitude is that the Bible is a mere human book and that the real God was obscured by this book. But the doctrine of Revelation teaches us that, no, what God wants us to know, he has revealed it because he authored the words of Scripture and those words were written down by men. The secular view is that it's a human book, human beings pontificating, guessing. The biblical view is that the Bible, this is a divine book. And as a divine book, God spoke through human authors, which means every text of Scripture, every word of Scripture has two authors. You've got the divine author, God, but you also have the human author, which was the one through whom God spoke. And I'm not just guessing. Let me show you where in the Bible it says this. For 2 Peter 1, verse 20 and 21, Peter says, no prophecy of Scripture, so we're talking, and he would be talking about the entire Old Testament, but by extension, the whole Bible. No prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. They're not just guessing. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. It's not merely a human book. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Divine author, the Holy Spirit. Human author, God carried them along. And they spoke from God as the Holy Spirit carried them along. Two authors. And incidentally, this did not happen by dictation. Dictation is it's a caricature. So what does dictation mean? It means like somebody thinks like, well, God must have dictated the words of the Bible to Moses. So God's like, hey, Moses, I want you to write a book. Moses is like, okay, here I am, Lord. All right, write this down. In the beginning. God. Created. That's not the way it went. The Bible preserves the voice and the personality of the human authors, and yet the Holy Spirit worked through their voice and their personality in such a way that the words that they wrote are the words of God. It's revelation. That's my second point. Third point, the Bible is the inspired word of God. The Bible is the inspired word of God. So revelation is the mind of God revealed to the human author. Inspiration is the mind of the author to the page of Scripture. And so what is actually written on the page is breathed out by God. Where is that in the Bible? Well, we already read it. Let's go back to it. All Scripture is breathed out by God. Some translations have a different word here, and that is inspired. So if you notice, there's the root here, which is the same root as the word spirit. In the Greek, theonoustos, it is breathed out by God. God, theos, breathed out, noustos. It is breathed out by God, and that is all Scripture, not just your favorite verse that's on your coffee mug. But every verse of Scripture, even the ones that offend you, even the ones you don't like, even the ones that are weird, they're all breathed out by God. And they're profitable for all these things here. The doctrine of inspiration doesn't mean what we typically mean when we use the word inspired or inspirational. You go to a Hallmark store to get your Mother's Day card for your mama, and there's a section in there, inspirational. And that means it's where all the religious cards are. And you get your Mormon card there, and a Muslim card there, and a Christian card there under the inspirational section. And a lot of times, the way we think of it is like, well, that we can think that, well, that means somebody got inspired. And they got inspired in a kind of a religious-y way, and they said these things. And so inspired does not mean Paul went outside. He looked at the sunset. He looked at the stars. And he got inspired. And so he wrote the book of Romans. That's not what the word inspired means. The word inspired means what Scripture tells us, which means breathed out, inspired. So when you breathe, you inspire, expire. You're breathing in and out. The words of the Bible are inspired, breathed out by God. And so God spoke these words. So it is the breath of God communicated through the human author onto the page of Scripture. Inspiration also does not mean that the human authors are perfect. Of course not. The human authors are flawed just like we are. They're sinful just like we are. They need grace just like we do. And yet, God used them to communicate something and use them to produce a perfect word as God speaking to us. And you already believe this because any one of us that's a Christian can think of a time in your life when God spoke to you through somebody else. And you believe it was God speaking to you. God nudged you. God led you in some direction because somebody spoke a word and the person that spoke that word to you was not perfect. God works this way. That is the grace of God, and I'm thankful for it. Now, I've got to give you three subpoints. Under the doctrine of inspiration, I need to give you three more theology words that can help us understand a little bit more what it means. Three key words for the doctrine of inspiration. Verbal plenary inspiration. Well, I guess inspiration, I've already told you that one. So two new ones. Verbal plenary inspiration. Here's what this means. Verbal means the words of the Bible are inspired, not just the concepts, not just the ideas, not just the ethical categories, but the words of the text itself. The words themselves are inspired by God. Darren said last week that the inspiration is limited to what the original authors wrote in the original language. So that's the autographs. What we have is a translation, which is, if you want to know what God, you know, the most accurate, you know, the closest to the mind of God that we can get is to know the original Hebrew and Greek. But we have a fantastic approximation, and we can trust our translations of the Bible. Nevertheless, verbal, all the words. Plenary means all the words. If you go to a conference, there's the plenary session, and that means everybody's in those. Then you have breakouts where you go to see your, you know, you break up into small groups. Plenary means all the words. Every word is inspired. 66 books of the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. And then inspiration, we've already covered this. Breathed out by God, God breathed out these words. Now, why is that phrase, verbal plenary inspiration, important? It is because there are a lot of liberal scholars who will tell you it's not accurate to say the Bible is God's word, rather the Bible contains God's word. And so there's a lot of cotton candy, a lot of fluff in here, a lot of errors and mistakes you got to sift through. But if you read it cover to cover, then the impression that it makes on you is God's word. That is not the accurate doctrine. And so theologians will refer to verbal plenary inspiration to say the actual words themselves are inspired by God. And that means the book is the word of God, and the words are the word of God, not merely the concepts and categories that it teaches. The words themselves are God's word. Well, how do you know that? Or is that in the Bible? Well, let's see what Jesus has to say. Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." He's talking about punctuation marks in the Hebrew language. So Jesus is saying, not even a punctuation mark, not a period, a comma, apostrophe, none of it will pass away until it is all accomplished, because all of it is God's word. In the book of Galatians, Paul makes an argument, a very profound theological argument, based on whether the word seed is plural or singular. He says, I'm referring to not seeds, plural, but one seed, many, or one seed, singular, which is Christ. And so he's saying that Jesus Christ, singular seed, is the fulfillment of the promise made to Adam and Eve in the garden. So it's all inspired by God, even the punctuation, down to the smallest detail. So let me just catch up where we are here. What this means is God intended these exact words. The exact words that are in the Bible is exactly what God intended to be here. It was God's will for these words to be in the Bible. He didn't leave anything out. He didn't forget anything. If it's not in there, you don't need it. And if it's in there, you absolutely need it. And because of this, there's another theological implication. God does not allow us to add anything to the Bible. God does not allow us to take anything away from the Bible. Because if we do that, then we are imposing our will over, asserting ourselves over the will of God, when God said, these are the words I want. Where's that in the Bible, Michael? Okay. Deuteronomy 12. Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it. There's a couple other instances just in the book of Deuteronomy that say similar things. Now you might be thinking, I got you, Michael. The book of Deuteronomy is in the Old Testament, and that was really early on in the Old Testament. So checkmate, because people added to it after that. Well, there's a theological answer for that. Yes, the book of Deuteronomy was an early book of the Bible, and more books were added later. There is what God has revealed for every epoch of redemptive history is sufficient for that time. And so what God had revealed up until this time was sufficient for that time. God has every right to add to the Bible, but we do not have the right to modify, add to, or take away from the Bible. And whenever God is revealing something more and throughout the course of the Old Testament redemptive history, he typically does so with miraculous signs to authenticate the prophet. And there are ways to determine whether or not the prophet is being accurate. If what they say does not come true, God commands in the book of Deuteronomy to stone that prophet. So there are great consequences for those that attempt to add to the revelation of God without authorization, and God says, you have to kill that guy. To me, I think if these modern-day prophets that claim divine revelations, man, they ought to be terrified. They ought to be terrified. They have no fear of God that would do such a thing. So God gave his people what they needed at each stage of redemptive history leading up to the time of Christ. And so if there were something in the Old Testament that were wrong or inaccurate, then we would have expected Jesus to have corrected it as the Son of God, as the second person of the Trinity. We would have expected Jesus to say, well, you know, that book is, Jesus never did that. Jesus affirmed the whole Bible down to the punctuation. So Jesus Christ is the final revelation of God. And in Jesus Christ, God revealed himself completely and fully by the Word of God becoming flesh. The Word of God actually became a human being and he dwelt among us, which means Jesus Christ is the fullest and finest self-disclosure of God. He couldn't have made it any clearer. What else could he do other than become a human being? And now that salvation in Christ has been accomplished, there's no need for any further revelation. After Christ has come and he lived a perfect life and he died on the cross for our sins and he rose on the third day and there's all kinds of teaching that is recorded in the Gospels and he ascended to be with the Father, what more could God say? What more is there to say? Salvation is accomplished. Redemption is done. We know everything that we need to know to be saved and to live a Christian life. God doesn't have anything else to say. To imply that God needs to say something else is to imply that what God has already said is not enough. That's an insult to God. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the final word. Nothing can be taken away. Nothing new can be added. There's nothing more to say. And what we know of the life of Jesus Christ was written down by the apostles, and the apostles were all eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's it. That's the last word. So we get to the end of the Bible, the book of Revelation, and this is the very last book of the Bible, very last chapter of the Bible, and the very last verses of the last book of the last chapter of the Bible says this: I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, and by extension, this would apply to the entire canon of Scripture. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book, of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. God himself is telling us in his word, I will not be sending you any new words of revelation. The Bible is sufficient. Well, if you think, well, that's all well and good. Well, what good's it going to do me if I read the Bible and I won't even understand it? I don't know what the Bible's talking about. I read it and it's all gobbledygook. It's a bunch of names and places and dates. This stuff don't make sense. Well, that leads us to the next theological word, point number four. The Holy Spirit illuminates the Bible to us. So this is the doctrine of illumination. The Holy Spirit illuminates the Bible to us. The doctrine of illumination says the Holy Spirit illuminates the mind and heart of God through the Bible to the mind and heart of the reader. So regeneration is to be, you're regenerate by the Holy Spirit. It means the Holy Spirit gives you a new heart, new orientation, a new life. And then, if you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit indwells you. So how does a person become a Christian? Paul says in Romans, is it 9 or 11? Is it 10? How do anybody know unless somebody preaches to them? I forget. I think it's Romans 10 now that I'm thinking of it. Is it 10? Thank you. How will anybody know unless somebody is sent? How can they know unless there's a preacher? And then it says, how beautiful are those who bring good news. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel. They bring the word of God to other places. So the word of God is inspired by God, and it is empowered by God, by the Spirit, whenever somebody preaches the gospel, and that's what creates a new heart. A person is regenerated through the preaching of the word of God. And then, if you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit is within you. So the Holy Spirit is in your heart. The Holy Spirit wrote this book, and as you read this book, the Holy Spirit will turn on the lights in different parts of Scripture, and parts will come alive to you. You ever read through the Bible and read a section? I'm like, man, I never noticed that before. Never saw that before. Or there's something that hits you in a powerful way at just the right time, where it's almost like a thunderbolt. God spoke to you in a powerful way through something you read in the book. That's illumination. The Holy Spirit is working through the text of Scripture to help you see God, to help you commune with God. The normative way humans encounter God is through reading and teaching and preaching the Word of God. Where's that in the Bible? Hebrews 4, 12 and 13. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. The Holy Spirit and the Bible work in tandem. The Holy Spirit wrote the Bible. The Holy Spirit lives within us. And as we read the Bible, the Holy Spirit speaks to us. God illuminates the truth to us. He illuminates who he is to us. So God's revelation is then impressed upon our hearts and consciences by the power of the Spirit through exposure, regular exposure to the words that are written down in the Bible. So we listen to the Bible. As we read the Bible, as we receive teaching and preaching from the Bible, God speaks to our hearts. That's why we preach through books of the Bible, expositional preaching, expository preaching. We do that because getting broad exposure to the whole counsel of God, that is where life change happens. Life change happens does not come from me pontificating and sharing tips and tricks about how to have a good marriage, how to have a good sex life, how to have good finances, how to crush it at your job. And there's great stuff out there. We could preach self-help sermons, and you'd probably think, that was helpful. That's good counsel. That's good advice. But it's not the Word of God. And the Word of God is what we need to actually change us, to be transformed into the likeness of Christ. Other kinds of preaching that don't focus on the Word of God are not going to transform you into the likeness of Christ. It'll make you a superficially better person. Good life hacks, good pro tips for how to live. Get that somewhere else. Get it in a bookstore or something. But when the people of God are gathered together, we need to hear the Word of God. We gather around the Word of God. We submit to the Word of God. And in your own life, every day or as regular as you can, you need to be regularly exposed to content, words in the Bible, in the Word of God. That is how God works through that to change your life. The Bible is not merely a collection of ethical tips, historical facts, interesting stories. It is the voice of the shepherd. And if the Holy Spirit is in you, the sheep know the voice of the shepherd. You'll hear the shepherd's voice speaking through the Word of God. So we come to the Bible to encounter God. You're not just learning stuff. I mean, you learn stuff, that's good. But that's not the primary thing. You learn things so that you can encounter God, because it is God through the Holy Spirit that He transforms you into His likeness. And it doesn't have to be epic. You don't have to have your mind blown every time you sit down to read the Bible. Regular, ordinary exposure to God's Word, God will open Himself up to you. He will disclose Himself to you. And the more you know, the more exposure you have, the more data there is for the Holy Spirit to work with. It's like kindling. There's more kindling in your soul to burn. And the Holy Spirit will light the match to set your soul ablaze for God. And Hebrews 4 tells us that's exactly what God does. God's Word is living. God's Word is active. It's not a dead book. It is sharp like a sword. The Bible will cut you open. It will slice you down to the bone, through the muscles and the sinews, down to the marrow. And as you read the Bible reads you. You can't hide from it. It lays you bare, naked, exposed. Think about what he's saying there. Everybody's naked and exposed. It's like a mirror where God holds it up and says, "This is you. This is you, unbeliever, repent and believe the gospel." Or, "This is you, Christian, here's where you need to repent." And it exposes hidden heart motives. It exposes all kinds of things that we're uncomfortable with. We don't want to be read that way. We don't want to be exposed that way. We feel ashamed. We feel embarrassed. That's why we don't want to hear the Word of God. We don't like the discomfort that the Word of God brings us. And Hebrews shows that that's exactly the discomfort you need. That's where you grow. It is when you're cut open and exposed, and God says, "That's your problem. I'm going to put my finger right on it." And then you repent. "God, forgive me." And the Holy Spirit says, "Okay, let's work on this now." And in the power of the Spirit, you can now grow and change. But you can't do it apart from God's Word exposing Himself to you, showing you who He is, showing you who you are, so that you can change. Point number five. And this is where there's two objections after this. The canon of Scripture is the complete Word of God. The canon of Scripture is the complete Word of God. So our final theology word is canonicity. Canon refers to the list of books that belong in the Bible. And when it comes to secular attacks on the Bible, this is ground zero. This is the final boss, where they try to checkmate Christians, back you into a corner and make you feel like you're stupid for believing it. Y'all know the book Da Vinci Code? Anybody ever heard of Da Vinci Code? Or seen the movie, Tom Hanks and his girlfriend? years ago, what is it, 10, 15 years ago? It's a little dated, but it was a pretty big thing at the time. The book itself, Dan Brown wrote it. This guy that wrote it, I think he got whacked on the hand with a nun one too many times, because this dude really despises Christians. And he wrote this book that's meant to be like a historical fiction, but the book is this story, but the story is about these characters uncovering the real reason the Bible was written. And who made the Bible and who were the power brokers that kind of put the Bible together. That's what it's about. And the story basically asserts that church councils handpicked their favorite religious books, and they picked those books to put in the Bible to solidify their power and to silence voices of dissent. Now, that makes for great drama. They'll sell you a bunch of books, and they'll sell you a bunch of movie tickets, and Tom Hanks will be your leading man in the movie. But it's not at all the way it went down. It's not at all accurate. Church councils didn't just go out and pick their favorite books. If they did, they did a bad job, because the books they picked are the most powerful books. They're the books that Darren Stid got saved reading when he was a junior high. Church councils convened to recognize which books were inspired, and that's a world of difference. It's a world of difference. Let me tell you what I mean here. The Old Testament canon was unofficially settled by the time of Jesus. I'm talking about the Old Testament, books of the Old Testament. By the time Jesus stepped onto the scene, it was basically settled, this is what is God's word. And everybody recognized the Old Testament canon in this trifold division. Where's that in the Bible? Okay, Luke 24, 44. Then Jesus said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. So Jesus Christ is saying, the entire Old Testament is about me, and the entire Old Testament consists of law of Moses, first five books, the Torah, the prophets and the Psalms. Some would, other people would say the writings. But basically, it's like you can find these, the wisdom literature, the prophets, and the Torah, the historical books. You can find this same trifold division even in your Bible to this day. It was settled. And that's the books of the Old Testament that we recognize now. Jesus Christ affirmed these are the books because these are the books that testified to the Messiah who was to come. So this threefold division matches what later became the fixed Hebrew canon. And so the Old Testament boundaries were set. Now, the New Testament canon, how did that come about? Well, the New Testament canon included books that give eyewitness testimony to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus Christ himself handpicked 12 disciples, he designated them as apostles, and he gave them authority to represent Christ. And the Old Testament required a matter can only be settled on the testimony of two or three eyewitnesses. We have four in the four Gospels. So according to the standard set by the Old Testament, the New Testament is self-authenticating because we get four eyewitness accounts of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then that apostolic witness testimony is what is written down in the rest of the New Testament books. The only books in the New Testament that meet the criteria of canonicity has to trace their origin back to the apostles. So either written directly by an apostle or indirectly authorized by an apostle. So for example, the Gospel of Mark. Mark is not himself one of the 12, but Peter was, and Peter was Mark's source in the writing of his gospel account. So Peter's eyewitness testimony to the resurrection of Christ was written down by Mark, who was not one of the apostles, but it was authorized by an apostle. Beyond this, every book of the New Testament must make some sort of authoritative claim to be scripture. So Jesus is Lord over the whole canon of scripture. The Old Testament canon, Jesus explicitly affirmed it. This trifold division, all of those books testify to me because he's the Messiah. And then he died, he rose again, he ascended to the Father, he appointed the 12, and those 12 eyewitnesses, apostles, handpicked by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, authorized all of the eyewitness accounts in the books that are written in the New Testament. The entire Bible centers on and hinges on Jesus Christ, and he himself said that's the way it needs to work. Two objections. Number one, how can the Bible be true when there's so many errors and contradictions in it? You heard this one? How can the Bible be true when there's so many errors and contradictions in it? Well, there are two ways that the Bible can contradict itself, and neither of these are actual contradictions. Number one, you have parallel accounts of the same event. Whenever two authors report the same event and yet record different details, secularists will say, well, there's your errors. There's your contradiction. For example, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all give eyewitness accounts of the life of Jesus, but they might differ in some of the details. For example, Mark 16 says, three women came to the empty tomb and they encountered a man inside the empty tomb and said, Jesus is risen. Matthew says, there was one angel there. Luke says, there were two men there. John says, two angels were there. Contradictions galore. Look at all these errors in the Bible. Well, let's think more carefully about this. Modern people have a very bad habit of expecting biblical authors to report things like modern journalists. Who, when, what, where, why, just the facts and straightforward reporting of the facts. That is not how the Bible records information. These are not contradictory accounts, they're complementary accounts. So is it one man? Is it an angel? Is it two men? Is it two angels? What is it? Okay, there's a whole field of study where you harmonize gospel accounts to be able to understand what factually happened in a journalistic sense based on what we see recorded in the gospels. And a harmony of those two accounts would be, there are two angels that appeared in the form of men. And we see all through the Bible angels appearing in the form of men. Now, each gospel writer wrote the facts that were relevant to the story he was telling and for the agenda he served. And all four gospel accounts, they have slightly different audiences they're trying to speak to, slightly different things they're wanting to emphasize. And so the fact that there are some discrepancies between the accounts, one, they can be harmonized, but two, that's to our advantage, because that's the way real eyewitness testimony works. If we got four accounts and they were copy and paste of one another, he'd be like, I smell a rat. But since they're all a little different, you could make, if you have four people that watched a car crash happen and the police take eyewitness accounts, they're probably going to say, like, yeah, they gave different details. But clearly a car accident happened and they're all telling the truth. But the things that they choose to disclose suit their perspective and what it is that was important to them or how it hit them. And the Holy Spirit inspired them. The Holy Spirit revealed God through that, and he worked to the words, the verbal plenary inspiration, worked to preserve God's word in this way. The second way the Bible can contradict itself is when theological statements seem to contradict. And the Bible does this a lot. No problem admitting that. The Bible does this a lot. And what it is a paradox. Things that appear to contradict, but we know by faith that they don't actually contradict. For example, in the book of Exodus, there are two or three instances where it says Pharaoh hardened his heart. There's a few instances where it said, well, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. It was a passive thing. And then there's a couple instances where it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Moses is so stupid, he can't even get his own story straight. Or God, the Holy Spirit, speaking through Moses, affirmed things that appear contradictory to make a point that Pharaoh hardened his heart, and it was God's will that Pharaoh hardened his heart. And so we have the agency of man, and we also have the sovereign will of God through expressing itself through the agency of man. How does that work? How does that make sense? I don't know. Ask God when you get to heaven. It's our job to believe what God says, to affirm what the Bible affirms. And wherever there are things that appear to be contradictions, there's not an ultimate contradiction. And think about this. We have the eternal mind of God that condescended to our level, that chose to reveal himself in linear fashion through a sequence of words and sentences and paragraphs and books. You think that you should be able to just read straight through it and understand everything perfectly, that God will give you every nuance. John himself said, if everything was written down about Jesus, there wouldn't be enough books in the world that could contain all that he did. What we have is reasonably limited because we need to have some kind of limits imposed on the Bible so it isn't overwhelming. And we have to affirm and believe what God affirms, knowing that there's no ultimate contradiction, but there are things that in a paradoxical way might appear on the surface to contradict. But in reality, there's no conflict at all. God is before us and behind us, above us and beyond us. We should not be surprised that there are things that are hard to understand. Besides, it was not God's will to reveal everything to us. How about this text? Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed, what God decided that you ought to know, those things belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So the Bible affirms things that might appear contradictory, but they don't actually contradict. Second objection. How can the Bible be true when we don't even have the original copies? People say, well, you can't trust the Bible. It's been copied too many times. Copies of copies of copies and translations of copies of translations of copies. In fact, I'm not going to call him a moron because I want to show him some respect here. But if I were not a nice guy, I would call the author of this Newsweek article a moron, but I didn't say that. This is what he said. At best, we've all read a bad translation. A translation of translations of translations, of hand-copied copies of copies of copies of copies of copies, and on hundreds of times. Basically, you think this is the Word of God, but really, this is a really elaborate telephone game that has got the weight of divine authority behind it, and you're dumb enough to believe it. That's what this guy is saying. This statement is laughably untrue. Every modern Bible is translated directly from the original manuscripts of Hebrew and Greek. So this claim is ridiculous. It's kind of like saying, well, Newsweek, they've got 200,000 issues in circulation. How can you believe a word of it? There's so many copies of copies, copies and copies and so on. There's an online edition, print edition. There's an updated edition. How can you know it's true? There's so many copies. Obviously, it's absurd. The sheer multiplicity of the copies is an authenticating feature. It doesn't undermine the Bible's credibility at all. So it's not a bad thing to have so many manuscripts of the Bible. That's a great thing. In fact, the more copies of ancient manuscripts we have, the easier it is to know what the original was. So the early church, think about this. The early church, right after the time of Christ, was rapidly expanding as far and wide, many new places. And as the Christian faith spread into new areas, the people in those areas, they needed to know the testimony of God. They needed a copy of the Bible. So there was an urgency to make copies of the Bible, so that the Bible can be sent over to Antioch, it can be sent to Alexandria, it could be sent to this other place, and far and wide, everywhere the gospel was going, they wanted to get copies of the Word of God in those places because of all that I've been saying. These are the words of God. These are the words of life. So as a result, we've got thousands of very early manuscripts collected from all over the region, and the sheer volume of them and the astounding accuracy of them give us more confidence in the original. And it's not like you've got third graders copying, you know, paragraphs out of a social studies book. This is a very rich tradition. And, I mean, this is a tradition like scribes. I mean, like, all over the New Testament, talking about scribes, it was their job to write stuff down and to accurately transmit the text of Scripture. That was their job. There was an entire tradition. You had people that were scribal experts. And so it was a very diligent discipline to copy. They didn't have photocopy machines like we have now, which we'd get from modern office methods. And so this was a real, it was a very important thing, and they knew that it's like, these are the words of God. They took it very seriously. So the fact that there are so many copies, and sometimes a discrepancy will even then make its way into one of these manuscripts. What do you do then? Well, secularists would say, well, here's an error. Here's an error in the Bible. You got to throw the whole thing out. Okay, Would you really live that way consistently? Let's say, for example, suppose Nicolas Cage actually did steal the Declaration of Independence. That's the original, right? Now, suppose that when he's off on his treasure hunt, he accidentally trips and falls, and the Declaration falls into the Potomac River, sinks to the bottom, ruins it, it's gone forever. Does that mean that we no longer live in a constitutional republic and we have to be absorbed back into Mother England? Of course not. Like, we don't need the original. Why is that? Well, there's so many copies. You go to any old elementary school, if it's a decent one, you're going to find a copy of the Declaration of Independence in there somewhere. Well, you know, Abraham Lincoln Elementary School over here, there's a few words that screwed up in their copy of the Declaration. Throw it all out. Well, no. You can go to George Washington Elementary and Thomas Edison Elementary, and you can get all their copies. You can line them up and compare them. And what do you know? Now we know where the errors are. These are scribal textual errors, but we can find by comparing them what the actual words are. The sheer multiplicity of manuscripts is to our great benefit. It gives us even higher confidence in the accuracy of them. Well, somebody might say, well, there's no way to tell the truth. Well, how about this? Did you know that 99.5% of all the supposed discrepancies in the Bible are easily resolved? The Old Testament and New Testament manuscript data is overwhelmingly accurate. I've got show and tell. Biblia Hebraica Stuttgartensia. This is a Hebrew Bible. And this is like, you know, it's all Hebrew words here. Old Testament, canon. New Testament, Greek New Testament. This is Nestle Allen Fourth Revised Edition, Greek New Testament with a dictionary. All Greek. So I have a Hebrew Old Testament, a Greek New Testament. Now, every one of y'all, if you've got a Bible in your lap or if you've got a Bible on your phone, every single one of them, unless it's like, I don't know, The Message or Passion, if it's a decent Bible translation, it was translated from these two original sources. Tripartite, division of the Old Testament, authenticated by Jesus. New Testament, explicitly authorized by Jesus Christ and preserved, written down the testimony by the apostles handpicked by Jesus. That's the Bible you have in your lap. So you have a Bible in Slovak, a Bible in Spanish, a Bible in, I don't know, Ukrainian, is that even a language? Whatever language you can think of, it's not like, well, we got the English Bible and that went into a Spanish Bible and they translated that into a Russian Bible and then somebody translated that into a Slovak Bible and then somebody translated that into a whatever Bible. No, they all go back to the same two documents with the manuscript evidence that's impeccable. They're all going back to the source. And so this whole idea that it's a telephone game is a sheer fabrication. It's propaganda meant to undermine your faith and to discourage you, to make you feel like you can't trust the Bible. And all of the supposed discrepancies they can be whittled down to 0.5% of the entire New Testament manuscript data. And of those, the vast majority of them are misspelled words, duplicated or omitted words, transposed words, Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, and it's very obvious when you see it. Do you make what? Any idiot could tell why what happened there. Sometimes they'll scratch it out and they'll write it in a margin of the manuscript. Hey guys, sorry I screwed that up, but here's what I meant. But it's like, this is actually in the manuscripts. And so it's like, they tell you even when they screwed up something. Now, that means that where there are actual errors, that discrepancies we have to account for, the ones that remain, there are about 50 of them. And none of those 50 places affect any major point of doctrine, only minor details like names, places, numbers. Was it 500? Was it 1,000 people killed in that battle? No major point of doctrine is affected there. So we can have, from all of the manuscripts we have, Hebrew and Greek, a Bible that is 99.5% accurate, undisputed, and the remaining 50 instances, no major point of doctrine is at hand there, and most of those are, you know, minor misspellings and you know, inaccurate places and things where they can't actually resolve it. And in most of your English Bibles, if you have an ESV Bible, if you ever encounter one of these, there'll be a little footnote. Look at the bottom, and it says alternate reading. Some manuscripts will say this, and you can see it right there. So it gives you what the options are if there's ever any doubt, and you can see for yourself that nothing of major consequences is there. Newsweek claims the Bible's like a game of telephone. You know the game of telephone? Copies and copies and copies, and that's just not true. Every word in the Bible, every Bible translated in every language in the world can be translated from the original languages. So friends, this is how God chose to make himself known to us. We have a God who speaks, words, sentences, paragraphs. God can be known. God wants to be known. God revealed himself to men. The Bible is a divine book, two authors, a human author and a divine author. God inspired the biblical authors from God's mind to their minds, and they wrote down the words under the leading and inspiration of the Spirit. God illuminates his word to us, the reader, where he teaches and helps us understand as we encounter his word. God canonized his word. Jesus Christ himself affirmed the books of the Old Testament and authorized the apostles to write the words of the New Testament. And then God has preserved this canon through 2,000 years, through many thousands of copies, which is a good thing. Your Bible is rock solid. You can trust it. The Bible is completely true, reliable, and trustworthy in all that it affirms. And next week, you'll hear about the authority of God's word. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, thank you that you saw fit to preserve for us a word, and that we just live in an incredible time where we can open a book or we can tap on a smartphone for free and have access to the very mind and heart of God as you've revealed it in your word. Lord, I pray for everyone here that we will love it and trust it and believe it more fully and build our lives around it. Thank you, God, that you spoke to us. Thank you that the true and final word is Jesus Christ, who came, wrapped himself in flesh, dwelt among us, died on the cross for our sins, rose again in power so that we can find life in Christ. Thank you. We worship you now. We pray all this in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
We are Christ the King Church. For more information about our church, please visit us at ctkcincy.com.